I'd like to start our time today is with this pattern of worship-based prayer we're practicing out at church, which means the first part of our prayers to the Lord are reflected back towards Him from Scripture of the attributes that He loves us to affirm. So for this week, we're focused on His steadfast love, and we took these from Psalm 33. So the psalm says, "Sing joyfully to the Lord. It's fitting for the upright to praise Him." Then we pray back to Him, "Lord God, King of the universe, we do praise You this day. We do sing with joy to You." The psalm says, "Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy." We pray, "Our Lord, we do sing in praise to You today." Psalm says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does." We pray, "Lord God, we do confess that You are the one who is always right. You are forever true and consistently faithful." The psalm says, "The Lord loves the righteous and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love." We pray, "Lord, we're overwhelmingly thankful for Your unfailing love." The psalm, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. O Lord, our God and King of the universe, with breath of our mouths, today we lift praise to You." Psalm, "He gathers the waters of the sea in jars. He puts the deep into storehouses." O Lord God, King of the universe, we pray, we bow in awe and wonder of You and Your amazing creation this time of year. The psalm, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him." We pray, "O Lord God, we give You all the respect and honor that we can today." The psalm, "For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Lord God, King of the universe, we surrender our will, Your life, to You. Psalm, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance." We pray, "May this be our one nation under God. May we be this one who does choose You as a nation." Amen. So then from there, we would carry on with things that we would like to lay before the Lord that we're concerned about and want to put in His presence. But that's where we start. Our study of the Gospel of Mark, this gift of God, finds us on April 28th of 2024, the first day of Jesus' last week is what I titled it. Took our text from Mark 11, 12 to 19. My outline ended up with 2 points. Number one, Jesus curses the fig tree. Number two, Jesus cleans the temple. My introduction goes like this. I have several major points I want to attempt to make and clarify right up front. First, Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel do not record these events the same. From the beginning of our study of Mark's Gospel, I've written and said several times to you that I appreciate his dedication to chronological order. It's easier for me to understand things if I can clearly see the order in which they happen. Matthew recorded the temple clearing and the cursing of the fig tree as connected events in Matthew 21, 12 to 17, and then in Matthew 21, 18 to 20, he merges these two as a single event. Mark divides the cursing of the fig tree from the withering and places the cleaning of the temple in between. There's the major difference. Mark gives us the cursing of the fig tree, and then he talks about the cleaning of the temple, and then after that, the withering that took place. I believe Mark wanted his readers to see the connection between the barren fig tree, that is symbolic for Israel and the barren temple. Jesus cursing the fig tree. Let's look at that text. It was an acted out parable of God's judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. The second point I want to attempt to make is that this is the only destructive miracle in Jesus' ministry. And this is the last time he will exercise that power. So only once did Jesus have a miracle that had a destructive intent to it, which cursing this fig tree did. Our passage today has two unusual incidents. These two incidents are related, I think. The cursing of the fig tree is an acted out parable related to the cleaning of the temple. The temple was supposed to be a place of worship, but true worship had disappeared. The fig tree showed promise of fruit, but it produced none. Jesus was showing his anger at the religious life without substance. I think that's the point of his parable. If you and I claim to have faith without putting it to work in our lives, we are like the barren fig tree. I think we can look at this section of text and apply it to our lives in very practical ways. Our faith has great potential. Let's ask God to use our faith in his life that is inside us to bear fruit for his kingdom. The first section of scripture is titled, Jesus Curses the Fig Tree. It's Mark 11, verses 12 and 13. The next day, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Bethany, they were hungry. Not far away, he saw a fig tree. It was covered with leaves. They went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. That's the end of Mark 11. So our outline, number one, Jesus curses the fig tree. Have you ever thought this story to be rather odd? I have, as I've read through the scriptures, and Jesus is on his way to the temple that he would do something like this. And it's only now that I've been able to connect the dots of what it meant. The fig trees were popular sources of inexpensive food in Israel. Note, a fig tree requires 3 years from the time it's planted until it begins to bear fruit. A on your outline. It takes 3 years for a fig tree to produce fruit. So I gave you four blanks. 3 years, produce fruit. Why would Jesus use a fig tree as his illustration? Why do you think? Note, today begins the last week of Jesus' three-year mission. How do you read 3 years for the fig tree to produce fruit and 3 years for Jesus' ministry to produce fruit? I think you can take those and draw a direct connection between them. Each fig tree yields a great amount of fruit twice a year in late spring and early autumn. Passover is a spring festival. This incident with the fig tree would have been early spring, so the tree's leaves just should have been budding out. Should have been like springtime here in Illinois, that the trees are just beginning to bud. This tree, being near the road, meant it was public property, so anybody could go eat figs off of it. This fig tree was ahead of season and different from the surrounding trees. So all the other fig trees were just budding out, but this one was full of leaves. A major difference. I believe God had it designed that way for Jesus to do this living parable. The abundance of leaves, let's look at that. That could have meant that the tree was ahead of schedule with its fruit. Because it was full of leaves, it could have been ahead of schedule with its fruit as well. Mark is the only gospel that has a phrase, "not in the season for figs." This phrase emphasized the unusual nature of the fig tree. What Mark was trying to say is, it should not have been full of leaves like it was full of figs. It was different. B on your outline, a fig tree produces a great amount of fruit, and great amount are your two blanks. So it produces a great amount of fruit. And it's a powerful illustration of productivity. The figs normally grow as the leaves fill out. The tree was full of leaves, but had no figs. The tree looked promising, but offered no fruit. Jesus' harsh words to the fig tree could have applied to the nation of Israel. The Jewish people looked fruitful in their appearance. The truth is, the Jewish people, for the most part, were spiritually barren, producing no spiritual growth or results in their lives. See on your outline, the Jewish people looked fruitful. Your three blanks, people looked fruitful. God does not look at the outward appearance of a person. God does look at their hearts. So these people looked fruitful on the outside, like the fig tree. God doesn't look at that. He looks at our hearts and our fruit. The text says, "May no one ever eat from you again." When Jesus addressed the fig tree, condemning it for its appearance, but not providing the promised fruit. Kind of butchered that line. When Jesus addressed the fig tree, condemning it for its appearance, but not providing the promised fruit. This event was like the parable of the fig tree that he did in Luke 13:6-9, that was a warning people against spiritual fruitlessness. So in Luke, when we study that gospel, he used a fig tree to express to people a life that was spiritually fruitless. Here, Jesus cursed the fig tree for its misleading appearance that suggested great productivity without providing it. I think that's the parable. It looked like it was producing fruit. It looked good from a distance, but it wasn't really doing anything. It should have been full of fruit. The fig tree often used in the Old Testament as an illustration of Jewish nation. So the prophets used the fig tree often in the Old Testament. In this instance, Jesus used a tree by the road as a divine object lesson, condemning Israel's spiritual hypocrisy and fruitlessness. So I believe the parable was showing that he was condemning the hypocrisy of these religious people who only looked good on the outside, but their hearts were not true. We, in the United States of America, we in the Church of Jesus Christ need to seriously consider what Jesus is saying here about church people. So, point one on our outline, Jesus curses a fig tree. Point two, Jesus cleans the temple. Here's the text. Jesus cleanses the temple. It's from Mark 11:15-19. Reads like this. When Jesus reached Jerusalem, he entered the temple area. He began chasing out those who were buying and selling there. He turned over the tables of the people who were exchanging money. He also turned over the benches of those who were selling doves. He would not allow anyone to carry items for sale through the temple courts. Then he taught them. He told them, "It is written that my Father's house will be called a house where people from all nations can pray." That's from Isaiah 56:7. "But you have made it into a den of robbers." And he quoted that from Jeremiah 7:11. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they heard about this. They began looking for a way to kill Jesus. They were afraid of him because the whole crowd was amazed at Jesus' teaching. So Mark 11:19, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples left the city. That's the end of our text of Mark. A on your outline, Jesus was angry and did not sin. So I gave you five ranks, was angry, did not sin. Jesus was angry, but did not sin. Can you recall any other time Jesus was reported to be angry? Can you think of any? There are several. Most of them are involved in what we're looking at today. Well, Jesus became angry, but he did not sin. There is a place for righteous indignation in our lives. Christians can be and should be upset about sin and injustice and should take a stand against these things. Christians should be upset when they see sin. They should be upset when they see injustice to people. And they should stand up for these things. Unfortunately, believers are often passive about these important issues and get angry over personal insults and petty irritations. That has been my life experience, that the major things people don't really express much, but the petty little things that impact and affect them, that's what they get angry about. Be on your outline. Be sure your anger is at the right issues. I gave you three blanks: anger, right, issues. Be sure it's not personal. If you're angry and you believe it's something that the Lord desires, make sure, positively sure, it's not self-centered. It's not around what you're experiencing. It is about what you see wrong in the world and you are beseeching God to look at. You may remember that Jesus has cleansed the temple 3 years ago at his first Passover, the beginning of his three-year mission. So the first time he came to the Passover, after he had been baptized and started his mission, he cleaned the temple. The temple court's pattern and practice had become more corrupt and profane than ever, and it compelled Jesus to cleanse the temple again. So the first time and the last time Jesus comes to the temple, he does a house cleaning. Jesus again offered a clear testimony of God's holiness, his judgment against spiritual deception and false religion. I believe that's what Jesus was expressing here as he cleaned this temple: God's righteous judgment against spiritual deception and false religion. What these people were doing was a deception, and it was a false religion. See on your outline, God's holiness and judgment are against spiritual deception and false religion. Gave you four blanks: holiness, judgment, deception, false. He has judgment against false, deceptive religious practices. That is true today. That is still true today, that God has a problem with churches who function in these patterns. God had sent prophets repeatedly throughout the Old Testament to warn people of their sin and their idolatry. And we've looked at a number of those. So let's think about the word temple here in its context. There was a large courtyard for the Gentiles. This was the setting for the events cleaning and cleansing of this day. On that day, the Jewish leaders were very harsh against us Gentiles. So the Jewish people in that time had really no use for Gentiles, and they were openly discriminant against them. Let's look at the phrase "sold and those who bought." What does that have to say to us? Animals were needed by the Jews for their sacrificial temple offerings. That was a fact. It was more convenient for worshipers to buy them there rather than bring the animals from a distance. Even when the worshipers got to Jerusalem with their animal, there was no guarantee it would pass a high priest's inspection. I think that often animals were rejected so that the worshiper had to buy their sacrifice from the temple market traders at a very inflated price. I think that was a common pattern. No matter if there really was nothing wrong with the lamb that you brought, they would reject it for some reason and force you to purchase one of theirs for a very high rate. Sellers either belonged to the high priest's families or they paid a large amount of money to the temple authorities for the privilege of selling in these courts. I think that this was all related to the high priest's family, and it's all related to money. Whatever the case, the high priest's family benefited monetarily by this activity in the Gentile courts. So whether the high priest's family was doing it directly or whether they were just getting a big cut of what was going on, they were making money on this. Let's consider the money changers. What does that phrase, the money changers, mean? These were people in the court that exchanged Greek and Roman coins for Jewish coinage. You see, Jewish coinage was the only thing that was used in the temple services. So you would have to take your money that you use every day, transfer it into, exchange it for temple money so that you could pay your temple tax and your other things that were required of you in worship. An exchange rate as high as 10 to 12% was assessed for this exchange service of money. So they were making at least 10%, maybe 12% on everything that they exchanged. Let's look at the phrase sold pigeons. These birds were often used for sacrifice. Mark makes a separate mention of their sellers. So in all of the chaos that Jesus was doing, Mark made a special note of these pigeon selling people. Doves were normally traditional offering for the poor and were required for other purposes in your sacrifices. So doves is what you were supposed to be using. But what was happening here is they were selling pigeons. Jesus did not allow anyone to carry. Let's look at that phrase, not allow anyone to carry anything. Jesus did not want people to continue their pattern and practice of using the temple courts as a shortcut. This shortcut through the court was used to carry utensils and containers of merchandise to other parts of Jerusalem. Such a practice revealed great irreverence for the temple and ultimately for God himself. So rather than have to go all the way around all the temple structure, they made a shortcut right through the Gentile market here. And basically that was their pathway to get merchandise to places in Jerusalem. Jesus defended himself here by quoting scripture. After his action caused a crowd to gather, he quoted the scripture, a house of prayer for the nations, a house of prayer for the nations, not just the Gentiles or the Jews, but all the nations to worship God. This was a true purpose of God's temple. And only Mark includes for all nations from Isaiah 56, 7. This was probably because he was writing to us Gentiles. The other Gospels don't have that phrase in it, for all nations. But Isaiah writes it in his chapter 56, 7. The court of the Gentiles was the only part of the temple they were permitted to use for the worship of God. The Jews had frustrated the worship by turning the court into a place of greedy business. So Gentiles would come from all over the world hoping to celebrate Passover in the temple, but there wasn't any space for them to do it. It was all taken up by this flea market. Let's look at a den of robbers. What does that mean? It was from Jeremiah 7:11. Jesus described the religious leaders as robbers who found refuge in the temple. That's what Jeremiah 7:11 was talking about, a place where these people could hide. He was comparing them to highwaymen who would take refuge in caves with other robbers. So when he said Jeremiah 7:11, the people knew what Jeremiah 7:11 in context meant, and he was calling out these priests and their family as highway robbers, as criminals. The chief priests and the scribes, let's take a look at that phrase. This is the first time Mark used that combination of words. It's the first time he used chief priests and scribes. These men were the leadership of the Sanhedrin. So when Jesus calls them out, he calls all of the people in the Sanhedrin. That's pretty strict. D on your outline. The chief priests and their teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill Jesus. So your two blanks are kill Jesus. The bottom line is, when he did this, they started seriously to look for a way to murder him. If they murder him, that would reestablish their power as the religious authorities. They were just business. They were going to eliminate the competition. That's purely it. Seeking a way to destroy him. Let's look at that verse. What does seeking a way to destroy him mean? The leaders had continuing discussions about how to kill Jesus. You see, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, but they weren't doing the same sort of attitude towards the chief priests, scribes, and teachers. And so they began talking among themselves a way to kill him. And you may remember from earlier in Mark, we realized that oftentimes there was major divisions in the Jewish religion. But in this case, to consider the murder of Jesus, they put aside their differences and worked together as one unit. Now then, let's take a look at the phrase, they went out of the city. Jesus' pattern during the first 3 days of the Passion Week was to leave Jerusalem at sunset, after the crowds had disappeared and the city gates were about to be closed. So he stayed in the temple and he worked till the last minute. Here's my conclusion. With this temple cleaning, Jesus showed that he was on a divine mission as the Son of God. The temple had become a place where God's people, instead of being able to worship undisturbed, were extorted, and the extorters were protected. The fig tree showed promise of fruit, but it produced none. Jesus was showing his anger at the religious life without substance. That's the point of the fig tree. Religious life that looks good, but is producing no fruit. The Jewish people look fruitful in their appearance. The truth is, the Jewish people, for the most part, were spiritually barren, producing no spiritual growth and no results. Few of them had their hearts truly towards God. They were distracted by the money they could make. Jesus Christ never stopped declaring God's will to rebellious people, no matter how often they rejected it. That's an important note. Jesus never stopped lovingly, calmly, clearly spelling out the truth to God's people, even if they were religious and rebellious, no matter how much they rejected him, he never stopped lovingly expressing the truth of his gospel and ministry. If you and I claim to have faith without putting it into work in our lives, we're like the barren fig tree. Practically speaking, us Gentiles can look just exactly like that. And there's probably a tremendous amount of people that will go through the door of a church on Sunday, but the fact of the matter is their hearts are not truly seeking worship. Their hearts are not open to the speaking of the Spirit. Their hearts are not open to the desire for loving on God and being loved by Him. They will show up, they will do the rituals, and then they will go to lunch. That's about it in many people's lives. Our faith has great potential. Let's ask God to use our faith in His life that is inside us to bear fruit for His kingdom. So that's what I believe our faith is supposed to do. Call on this resurrection life that was given to us when the Holy Spirit came to us, and surrender our will to that so that it can bear fruit from us for His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so delighted that you would allow us the privilege of looking into Mark's gospel today, of clearly seeing the truth of what Jesus did that day and how that impacts and affects our lives. We should seriously take note of this fig tree illustration and the practice of the religious people at times, so that we would not be religious people, but we would enter your church in a relational heart, desiring to experience some intimacy with you, Lord God. We ask it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.
I wouldn't choose me first if I was looking for a champion. In fact, I'd understand if you picked everyone before me. But that's just not my story.
In my father's eyes.